Now turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, who the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here, and thank you for your presence with us, your ministry to us already in a number of ways. And now we come before your word. Now we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be open and receptive to all that you desire to do, and that we'd be mindful to obey you. We pray, Father, that you would draw us all near to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, just a couple things by way of introduction before we kind of dig deeper into this chapter. We've been talking about the book of Daniel now for a month. I can't believe that this is already the first Sunday of February. I remember when it was the first Sunday of January and we started this. And this doesn't really have anything to do with Daniel, but on the first Sunday of January, I realized I only had one more first Sunday to go until it was the first Sunday of March, which is Rachel's wedding. And now it's the first Sunday of February. And 4 weeks, and I will have a son-in-law. And so, so I think that's something to applaud. So here we are, fifth Sunday in Daniel chapter 5. And one of the things that we've been seeing with the book of Daniel is kind of this larger purpose that it serves. And Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel and his three friends, they were taken captives by the Babylonians back around 605 BC, so a little over 600 years before Jesus is born. And they become models for the rest of the Jews and eventually for Christians, for us. They become models for how to live in an empire that thinks you're foolish for worshiping your God. And so we've kind of seen how they've been part of the empire kind of in Babylon, serving the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, having office in Babylon, and yet never becoming Babylonian. They don't cave in. So it's kind of like they're in Babylon, but they're not of Babylon. And so they become models for how to kind of negotiate the world in terms of not just checking out and becoming a hermit, if you will, just away from everything, but actually engaged in living, but staying loyal to the Lord and not compromising their faith. They become models for us. And we have also seen that there is this news that keeps surging up to the top. And we'll see that again today, that Israel's God, our God, is the God that really is sovereign over all the nations, that really is in charge of history and moving history forward. And so that no matter how much power a Babylonian king might have, that power, they only have it because God has given it to them. And God has given it to them for a time, and it belongs to God. And so God gives and God takes. And so God is the one who really is in charge. And so that becomes kind of good news, that your God wasn't defeated, your God didn't abandon you, that your God didn't somehow quit on you, but that your God, our God, actually reigns. And all these other powers are kind of temporary. And so don't line yourself up with a temporary power, stay lined up with the permanent power, with God Almighty. So we've seen that news kind of keep breaking in time and again. And then what we've seen is kind of this motivation that no matter what the world might think of us, no matter how foolish we might appear, because Daniel and his friends, the Jews, they looked rather foolish for worshiping a God that apparently was defeated, and to worship only that God and to not bow down to any other gods. They looked rather foolish, and yet they know the truth that their God reigns. And we look rather foolish. We look rather foolish for worshiping Christ Jesus, someone that was apparently defeated, that was crucified. Everybody agrees that he was crucified, but we're the only ones foolish enough to think that he's risen and that God raised him up and that now he's at the right hand of God. We're the only ones foolish enough to believe that. And we're the only ones foolish enough to cry out to him and to trust him. And everyone else thinks that we're fools for doing that. And yet we know the truth, that he reigns and that God raised him up, that he is victorious. And so we live in a kind of a similar context where people think that we're fools for worshiping Christ. Well, that's kind of what the book has been about, and to motivate believers to keep believing and to not compromise. And today, as we move into chapter 5, we move into kind of a little bit of a new setting within the book. You probably noticed that we have a new king, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, he was reigning at the end. So we started out, you know, back about 605 BC with Daniel being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, he is king all the way up until about 562 BC. So he's king for over 40 years. And then he dies. And what happens after him is that his son becomes king and he lasts for about 2 years. Then he gets assassinated. And then the group that assassinated, they make a guy king and he reigns for about 4 years. Then he gets assassinated. And then the guy that assassinated him, he reigns for about a couple months and then he gets assassinated. It's probably not a job you want. Okay, a lot of glamour and glitz to it, but you may not make it long. Anyways, then the next guy that becomes king, his name is, I'll never say it right, Nabonidus. Okay, Nabonidus. Anyways, Nab, he becomes king. And he's king from about 556 BC until 539 BC when the Persians take over. But this king, he has power, but he doesn't really put the Babylonian god Marduk first in the gods that he worships. He worships the moon god the most. And so there's actually kind of a Marduk party, and that party is against Nabonidus because he doesn't, you know, honor them enough and honor their god enough. And so he ends up, we're not sure exactly all the details, but he ends up kind of going into exile himself or going to another part of the empire. And he co-reigns with his son Belshazzar. Okay, so Belshazzar is the actual son of Nabonidus. And Belshazzar is going to co-reign with Nabonidus from roughly about 550 to 539. So it's about a 10-year co-reign. Okay, are you with me so far? So now, you know, whereas our first four chapters of Daniel were back there with Nebuchadnezzar and during his time of king, and those were kind of the glory days of Babylon, now we've jumped and we're kind of at the tail end of Babylon. And we have Belshazzar, who is co-reigning with his father, and his father is kind of vacant from the throne because he's offended too many people, and so he's kind of out of there. He's still the king, but he's not really, you know, right there in Babylon. He's left his son there to kind of reign with him, and his son's name is Belshazzar. And at the end of our story, we see that Belshazzar got killed, and that now the Persians take over. So we are right at the end of the empire of Babylon. We've seen its rise with Nebuchadnezzar and all of his glory and power, and we track through his reign a little bit, and now we're kind of jumping to the end of the Babylonian empire and the last king, Belshazzar, who's kind of co-king with his father. And what we find is that Belshazzar is throwing this huge banquet. 1,000 people invited to that banquet. And they're drinking, they're partying, they're having a great time. And I'm just wondering, I mean, What time for a banquet? You're at the end. The Persians are growing in power. Your father, the king, isn't present. He's on the run. You're reigning kind of with him. And you decide that you're going to throw this huge banquet for all your royal officials, all your people, thousand of them. And you and your wives and your concubines and all your people, you're going to have this huge celebration. I'm thinking, what a time to do this. Is he just clueless? Does he have no idea that it's about to all come to an end? Is he just absolutely clueless as to what's going on in his world? That he thinks it's time to party and celebrate and have this huge festival while the Persians are rising and about to, you know, take him out? Is he clueless? Is it just a propaganda move? Does he know that everything is really kind of falling apart, but he's trying to convince everybody that things are good? And so the way that in the midst of a world that's falling apart, he's going to throw a banquet to try to give the appearance that, hey, I got this under control. Everything's fine. Everything's good. You know, pour me a little bit more wine. We got this. Is it just a propaganda move? Is it just kind of window dressing to try to make everybody think that life is good, Babylon secure, no worries? Or is he just kind of figuring that, well, I know I'm going out and I'm going to go out on a high. You know, I know this is about over. I know it's crashing in. And so we might as well have one more party while I'm in charge. And I don't know which it is, but I just think, what a time to have a banquet. And then he makes this move in the middle of the banquet. He goes and has brought to him from the temple of the Babylonian god Marduk, he has brought to him from that temple the goblets, the gold goblets, the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar took way back in 605 that we read about at the very opening of Daniel. And he has those goblets brought to him, and they begin to fill those goblets with wine and drink from those goblets. And then instead of praising God, they begin to praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And they have no regard for God. And I'm wondering, again, what is going on with that? Why get those goblets at this time and start drinking from them? And again, I don't know, maybe he's just clueless, and maybe they were running out of clean cups, and so, you know, you start grabbing for anything. You know, you get out the good china when you're out of paper plates. You get out the good china when all the dishes need washed and you don't feel like washing dishes. Maybe they were just out of goblets. And so where can we find some good goblets? I don't know. Maybe he's trying to make himself look like Nebuchadnezzar. That Nebuchadnezzar was the king during the glory days, the rise of Babylon. And here Babylon is starting to fall. And rather than kind of face the fact that it's falling, he's trying to avoid the appearance that it's falling. And he's trying to reconnect with the glory days, make himself look like Nebuchadnezzar. And so he goes and gets the things that Nebuchadnezzar took. And not only does he kind of bring them out, but we're going to go ahead and drink from them. A bolder move than even what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar took them and kind of place them in the temple of his god as trophies. But he still recognized that there was kind of something sacred about them in terms of placing them in the temple. But instead, here is Belshazzar going to just drink from them. And maybe he's trying to remember a past victory. Like our God was with us in the past, giving us victory over Jerusalem. Maybe he's hoping that that will kind of lift everybody's spirits, that our God really is going to see us through again. I don't know. But it's just a crazy move that he makes. And then what happens? The hand. And he sees this hand, and it's by a lampstand. And some of your translations probably say opposite the lampstand. And so you got this hand that's writing on the wall, and it's just a hand detached from a body. And I mean, that would freak me out. And he sees this hand, and it's by the lampstand. And so it's like the lamp is kind of shining light on the hand, and everyone sees it. It's a blank plaster wall. I mean, you talk about some tagging going on. And Mene, Tekel, Parsis. Okay, well, we don't get that yet. That Persis, that's coming. But he just sees the hand, and he can't make out the handwriting. Now I feel better about my handwriting. God's handwriting wasn't so good. But he sees the handwriting, and he goes pale, and he gets weak, and his knees start to knock, and it's like he loses his ability to even stand up. And he immediately begins to call out for all of his wise people, his enchanters, his diviners, his astrologers, his magicians, to come and to see and to tell him what this means. And they come and they can't explain it. They can't read it. They can't interpret it. They don't know what to do with it. And now the king is even more baffled than before and terrified by what does this mean. About this time, we get the queen mother showing up in the story. And I know your translations say the queen, but if you look at any kind of commentaries or even notes in your study Bible, they all say that this is probably a reference to not one of his wives or concubines. They're already at the party. That the queen would be shorthand for queen mother. And so the queen mother hears all this, you know, kind of ruckus or probably all of this commotion and realize, wait a minute, something happened at the party. That I don't hear the laughter, I don't hear, you know, the party noise. All of a sudden everything is kind of stopped and there's this commotion going on and it sounds like trouble. And so she goes and finds out what's going on and gets the news about the writing on the wall and nobody able to read it or understand it. And she tells Belshazzar what needs to happen. Now the queen mother, by the way, they're not exactly sure who she is. So some would say that maybe she is the mother Nabonidus, that she's the mother of him. And so some kind of take that position, but others think that no, the records show that she already died by the time we get at this time period. And so then the other option is that this would be actually a wife of Nebuchadnezzar. That this is one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives who is still alive and very influential and kind of has a lot of say. And so she hears what's going on, and so she comes to Belshazzar and says, look, in your father's time as king, he had this guy by the name of Daniel. And Daniel had the spirit of the gods in him. And she recognized Daniel's quality, that God was with him and that God gave him understanding and wisdom, everything that we've been reading about. And she says that your father appointed him. And when she says father, I should pause here too. When she says your father, she's not talking about his biological father. She's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar was kind of the, quote unquote, the father of all the kings of Babylon. Because he was that premier king, and so he was your predecessor. And so in some sense, he's the father of all the kings of Babylon. So when she's saying your father, she's not talking about, you know, your biological father. She's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Your father, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the founding king, the glorious king. Your father, Nebuchadnezzar, appointed Daniel chief over all the magicians, astrologers, diviners, wise men, because he recognized what Daniel was able to do. And she tells him, if you go get Daniel, he will tell you what it means. And so she really holds Daniel in high regard. Now, by the way, about how old is Daniel now? I don't know if you've been trying to do any math or not, but he was taken captive in 605, and now we're about 539. So he's somewhere around, what, 65, 66 years old? No, wait. He's been in captive in Babylon for 65 or 66 years. So he's probably 80-something, taken as a young man, and now there for 60 years, he's in his 80s. He has seen it all. Okay, and so he is brought in to the king, and listen to how the king talks to him. Look with me at, we're at verse 13. Listen to how Belshazzar talks to, you know, Daniel, 80 years old, and had served in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom as the chief wise man. Verse 13. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, and NIV puts it as a question. I know some translations put it as a statement. Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? Now what has Daniel, or what has Belshazzar already been told about Daniel? That he has been appointed chief of all the magicians, of all the astrologers, of all the wise people in Babylon. And Belshazzar starts talking to him about, are you the one that was taken captive? It's kind of a slam. It's kind of ignoring that Daniel has served in the empire and been at the right hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So he kind of slams him that way and treats him as just a captive when he's already been exalted. Verse 14, I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. It's kind of like, I've heard this rumor. Okay, rather than accepting the testimony, he treats it more like it's a rumor. And then go down with me to verse 16. Now, I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems if you can read this writing and tell me what it means. You'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. If you can do it. He's already been told by the queen mother that he can do it. So why this if? I think it's just another sign of how arrogant Belshazzar is. And he's arrogant towards 80-year-old Daniel. If you can do this, I'll promote you. I'll put a purple robe on you. I'll give you a gold chain, and I'll make you third highest. And by the way, the reason why he's third highest is because we have two kings, right? We have Belshazzar, the co-regent with his father, Nabonidus, who's kind of vacant at the moment. And so third highest would be the highest you could go because there's basically two kings. And Daniel is not impressed. He's already had that kind of power with Nebuchadnezzar in the glory days. He's not impressed with anything that Belshazzar could do for him. But he says, I'll still tell you what it means. So look with me down to 5:18. And this is a pretty important paragraph, 5:18 through 21. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when the king became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and sets over them anyone he wishes. Daniel basically reminds Belshazzar of Daniel chapter 4 and how God had given everything, all kinds of power to Nebuchadnezzar. But when Nebuchadnezzar grew arrogant and thought that it all belonged to him, that it was really his power and his rule, and so that he was arrogant towards God, God humbled him. I remember it's like that the tree dream, and the tree is cut down so you just have the stump, and the stump is Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar, after 7 years, finally comes to his senses, and he looks up to the heavens and he recognizes that his power came from God. And when he recognizes that, Then God exalts him and lifts him back up again. And then we saw where Nebuchadnezzar kind of sent out this testimony to everybody about what God had done, and that Daniel's God is the most high God that should be praised and should be worshiped. Daniel reminds Belshazzar of this. And Belshazzar never learned the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Nebuchadnezzar learned that God is able to humble anybody. And Nebuchadnezzar learned that his power came from God, that it's not a self-derived power, and so he needed to honor God for giving him that power. Belshazzar just didn't get that. He knew his history, but he didn't get it. So look how Daniel confronts him, verse 22. But you, his son, and again, not his biological son, but his son in terms of being on that throne that was established by Nebuchadnezzar, established by God through Nebuchadnezzar. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. He didn't learn anything from what happened to his father, from what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says, you saw all this, you know all this, you know the history, you know the story, and you didn't learn a thing. And instead, you set yourself up against God. And you were arrogant, and you used the goblets of God to drink and to toast the gods of gold and silver and stone and bronze and iron and wood. And so you never recognize that your life, your breath, your kingdom is actually in God's hand. That hand that's writing on the wall. And I don't know what I would have done if I were Belshazzar at that point. I think my knees would really be shaken about now. Daniel goes on and he says, okay, these are the words. This is what it means. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Okay, those mene, tekel, and parson, those were kind of units of money. Okay, measurements, weights, if you will. And so a mene weighed a certain amount. A tekel, it's kind of like a shekel, same word, weighed a certain amount, weighed less. And then the parson was like half a shekel. So these are weights of money, and starting with kind of the heavier going to the lighter. And then he says, this is, and so then each weight also is kind of a play on words. So mene can mean to number. And so just like you would number your money, count your money, he says, this is what it means. God has numbered your days, the days of your reign, and they're going to come to an end. So like you're at the end. And then shekel, you have been, it's also the idea of weighing something. And so you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. You're not heavy enough for this job. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes. It means to split up, to cut in half, basically. And so he gets this word that your kingdom's going to be divided. It's going to be given to the Medes and the Persians, and your time is up. And look at verse 29, look what he does. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he is proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. What would you have done? Like if you're Belshazzar and you just got this news and you just got this interpretation that this is what's about to happen, that your time is, your days are numbered, you've reached your end, and that your kingdom is, you've been found wanting, and your kingdom's going to be taken from you and split and given to the Medes. What would you do? He doesn't do anything. He just follows through, gives Daniel what he said he would give him, and goes on with the party and goes to bed that night. Well, if he ever made it to bed. And then we read in the next verse, he's slain that night, and his kingdom is taken over by Darius the Mede. And Darius was either the Babylonian name for Cyrus, or it was Cyrus's general that led the charge against Babylon. And he's about 62, and some would say that there's kind of a play on the number 62 with the Mene, Mene, Shekel, Parsis. Don't know. But what would you have done? See, the thing that boggles my mind is, why didn't he humble himself? Why didn't he cry out for mercy? Why didn't he start confessing, Daniel, you're right. I've been so arrogant, thinking that all this really is mine. I've sinned against your God. I've sinned against my people. I've just been the most arrogant person around. He doesn't humble himself. He doesn't confess. He just pays them like there's nothing wrong. Wow. I can't help but wonder if he would have humbled himself, how God would have responded. Because all through Scripture, whenever somebody humbles themselves before God, God meets that humility with mercy. God often grants more time. God often gives more space. God often lifts back up after you've humbled yourself. We already saw that with Nebuchadnezzar. And yet here is Belshazzar, so stuck in his arrogance and pride that even when he has the writing on the wall explained to him, he doesn't humble himself. He doesn't cry out for mercy. He is just stuck in his pride. He never learned what he should have learned. Now, what do we need to learn? Well, I mean, probably the obvious lesson is that we need to learn what Belshazzar didn't. We need to learn that God is able to humble the proud, and that all things belong to God. And we need to be humble ourselves before God. And that we need to confess arrogance, confess pride, that we need to be surrendered and seek God's mercy. That we need to learn what Belshazzar never learned, that God is able to humble the proud, and that all things, all power belongs to God. And that just as Belshazzar didn't really recognize or own up that his life was in God's hands, maybe that's a place for us to start, to realize that our very breath is in the hand of God, and that our days are in his hand. So maybe that's a place to start in terms of some humility. But I think there's also more for us to kind of learn or to get. And maybe the thing that catches me most is, not simply does God bring endings to the arrogant. I mean, we see God bringing an ending here, right? There's no getting around it. God is bringing an ending. And so we see God bringing an ending to this arrogant ruler, Belshazzar. But God is bringing an ending to something even bigger than just that man. God is bringing an ending to the Babylonian Empire. That this was the empire that God raised up to bring judgment upon his own people. But this empire has become so arrogant and so proud and so thinking that, you know, their power comes from them, that God brings them to an end. The news that God is able to bring not simply individuals or persons to an ending, not just a leader, but bringing an empire to an ending. And the Persians are going to have the day, at least for a while. And so I'm thinking how this is kind of news that would motivate some faithfulness to the Jews, and hopefully to us Christians, to stay faithful to God, even when empires seem so powerful and so permanent. And so it's so tempting to compromise with a power that seems like it's always going to be there. so tempting to compromise and try to fit into the ways of a world, the ways of an empire that has the appearance of permanence. That this is how it is, this is how it's going to be, this is how it's always going to be, these are the values of the empire, this is the way of life of the empire. And so to compromise and to just fit in and to quit being such a fool for living against the empire. And what this news is, this news that the whole Babylonian Empire is kind of falling and is now going to be the Persians, it's just a reminder of how temporary empires are. And so don't be fooled into thinking that they're always going to, you know, have the day. Don't be deceived into lining up with them and selling out to them so that you become Babylonian when the days of Babylon are numbered. And don't buy into thinking that it's always going to be Persia, and so that you become Persian, thinking that it's always Persia or Greek or Rome, and you can go ahead and fill in the rest of it. See, our temptation is to think the empire is always going to be the same empire and it's always going to be forever. And I mean, in my mind, I cannot conceive of a world without the United States. But the United States, as powerful and as apparently permanent, is not permanent. Not the ultimate power. That the U.S. is here so long as God says the same. The one we need to be loyal to is God. And we're constantly having to kind of remind ourselves that our citizenship is in heaven. And that we live under King Jesus and we live towards King Jesus. And just like Daniel learned to serve in the Babylonian Empire, so we learn to serve here and to make contributions, but in the world, but not of the world. And so it's very important news for us to get. God brings endings to empires. And I mean, I can't tell you, you know, when the ending is. You know, I hope I don't see it. But the truth is, God brings endings. And so that news needs to shape how we live in the empire, so that we realize that the power is temporary, that it's in God's hands. And so we place our lives in God's hands rather than simply placing our lives in the hand of the empire. Okay, are you kind of with me on it? Are you tracking that? So our citizenship is in heaven, in the empire, but not of the empire. Work here, serve here, pay taxes here, but our citizenship is in heaven. One more thing. The kind of along the same line, but maybe even bigger. So the Babylonian kings, and really in some sense all the kings of the ancient world, they saw themselves in a certain sense, they were understood to be kind of the super Adam. That they had all power and dominion given to them. And if you remember the creation story, basically all power and dominion is given to Adam. And so it's kind of like the empire, the emperor is kind of the super Adam, like the man. Okay, and I don't know, I know today's the Super Bowl, and I'm hoping to see one empire at least come to a crashing close today. But today's the Super Bowl, and I don't really like the prospect, though, of the new empire that might be started. That's almost just as bad. But you're going to see, you know, player after player, and eventually there'll be an MVP, and they're kind of painted as like the Superman, like they're the man on the field. Okay, and the emperor was kind of the man, and the super Adam. And our message is that there's a new Adam, and it's not one of these old emperors. Yes, it's Jesus. The Jesus is the new Adam. And that Jesus, in Jesus, it's like the age of the old Adam comes to a close. And yeah, I know it's overlapping and we still have a lot of old Adam around. But there's a new Adam. And whereas the old Adam was arrogant and full of pride and would not trust or serve God, the new Adam, Jesus, humbles himself. And God gives him all power and all authority, but Jesus remains. And then Jesus empties himself in obedience to God. He goes to the cross. He dies for the whole human race so that the old could be brought to an ending and so that the new could come. And so Paul writes things like, in Christ we've become a new creation. That the old is gone, the new has come. He writes about how Jesus is, you know, the one that was from the beginning, but the one who's at the end, the Alpha, the Omega, and the preeminent one, that he holds all things in between, and that he is the firstborn from among the dead. I mean, this new day in Jesus. And so maybe the best news of the story is that God brings endings, and not simply the ending of Babylon, but the ending of old Adam. And Babylon so typified old Adam. And that in Christ Jesus, we are made new. A new humanity, new citizenship, not in an earthly kingdom, but in heaven, in God's ways. So this morning, we take communion. Our chapter opened with a feast. And it was a feast that kind of boasted in human pride, arrogance, not recognizing that power came from God. Our feast, well, we're boasting in one who gave himself for us. And that through him, we die and are made new. And so this morning, as we take communion, I'm going to invite you to just sit for a moment. Hallie's going to come and she's going to lead us into So Great to Trust in Jesus. And as she plays, sings, Vonda comes with her, John Mark, before you come to take communion, just sit for a moment and kind of hear the news in your own life that God brings the old to an end and he makes new in Christ. And recognize that this is our feast. So would you bow your heads and just pray, and then in a moment I'll come and invite you to receive communion.